How many of you would admit that you are superstitious? We think about superstitions. We think about things such as stepping on cracks or breaking mirrors or this number 13. Now, on one hand, that is a type of superstition. Superstition is a response of ignorance or fear to things that are supernatural. But you realize that in religion, there is also superstition. Things that we don't understand, and we try to come up with answers for them. Ultimately, the answers are going to be found in His Word. They're going to be found in His Word, but at times we don't fully know it, nor do we fully understand it. And so, people who are religious can be very superstitious at the same time. And despite what the testimony of God's Word says, we often have our strong beliefs to things, whatever they might be, and we hold them perhaps contrary to the Word. And that's where we might say there's room for growth for all of us. That when we have a response of ignorance to things in this world, to supernatural things, you see that this is what's going on regarding the men of Lystra. And they're trying to put together certain things. How do we explain these things? Paul was preaching to them the Word of God and the Gospel, but it didn't quite sink in all the way. Perhaps it started to, perhaps it already did, but their response to a miracle was unusual. We see in Acts chapter 14 that this chapter describes Paul and Barnabas going about doing the ministry of proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that doing so, they were persecuted from town to town. They were persecuted in Iconium, that there were death threats. So then they went to Lystra. And later on, we see that these Jews from Antioch and Iconium, that they traveled a very long distance to pursue Barnabas and Paul. And they ended up persuading the crowds that these men, followers of Jesus Christ, deserved death, and that one of them, Paul, deserved death, and they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. And seeing what bad shape he was in, they assumed he was dead and they left him alone. But God had raised him up, that whether or not there was some healing there, but he wasn't dead, and he continued on in his work. Ultimately, what we see here is that these men were told what type of ministry they would have, what type of opposition they would face, and yet they were told, go ahead and do it. And a godly example in Paul and Barnabas was that they continued on in the work, not fearing the opposition that they would face. So, the truth in the text here that we see is that good news is God calling sinners from worthless idols to serve the living and true God in Jesus Christ. Good news is God calling sinners from worthless idols to serve the living and true God in Jesus Christ. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the miracle in verses 8 through 10. The second, the superstitious response in 11 through 13. And then third, the gospel message in 14 through 18. So let's look at this first point, the miracle in verses 8 through 10. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Here we have an account of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in this small town called Lystra. That they fled from Iconium, where there was an attempt from both the Jewish and the Gentile leaders on their lives, on Paul and Barnabas' lives, to stone them. So they fled to Lystra. This was a small town, not a town of significance, that you might say, material or political significance. It was a small town 18 miles southwest of Iconium, and it was an insignificant village. And we have some sense of that because there was no Jewish synagogue. There wasn't even a Jewish synagogue there. And it didn't take much to make a Jewish synagogue. Was it 10 Jewish men or 10 families, essentially? You notice here that there's no God-fearing Gentiles. In larger towns where there would be a Jewish synagogue, you would have Gentiles attached to it. They would be present. They would be hearing the word of God, and they were called the God-fearers. And what we might assume is that with Paul and Barnabas, they were attempting to get away from the grapevine of Judaism. You can understand that. The Jews were upset with them and wanted them dead. Notice, though they tried to flee Judaism, a town with no Jewish synagogue, they were in no way willing to be silenced. And the text here clearly states that in Lystra, the small town, it's not as if they stopped preaching the gospel. They were just trying to get away from the Jews. That's understandable. We come to the description about the man. That he was crippled from birth. There it says in verse 8. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. It's Luke attempting to explain clearly, okay, this is his condition. He was crippled from birth, he never walked. It's not as if he walked through most of his life and suffered some injury and then later recovered. No, Luke is explaining that there's a difference between recovery of mobility from someone who once had mobility and lost it versus someone who never had it. There's a significance to that regarding the miracle. Here was this man, this crippled man, who was listening to the Apostle Paul. He was preaching and teaching in verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking. This was an ongoing thing. And Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. You think about the various things that Paul could teach about. When he was with the Jews, he preached a message. When he was with the Gentiles in Athens, he preached a message. When he was in this small podunk town of Lystra, he preached a message. You ask, what message was that? Ultimately, it was the same message every time. The good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to earth, took upon himself human flesh, that he lived the perfect life. He died the death of a sinner, though he indeed is sinless. And he dies in the place of sinners, and he calls sinners to believe upon him, to turn from sins, from their sins, and embrace the good news of the gospel. You realize this message is true and the same in any place on this earth. At any time it goes forth, this is the same good news in every place. It's good news every time that it's preached, regardless of how it is received. You see, Paul understood man's essential need. Perhaps the connecting points would be a little different, but the message is always the same. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's a message that should never get old to us or to the nations, because it is good news that should be good news to you and to me all the time, every day of the week, every year of our lives. Here, Paul was preaching this good news. And it's very interesting that Paul, looking at this crippled man, and it says, seeing that he had faith to be made well. Was this some type of supernatural thing that Paul was given special understanding of it? Or was it merely that, from the perspective of a preacher, that there's some connection, the eye contact, that there, through the eyes, the windows to the soul, that it's there, that he could see intently that this man who was crippled was following him, was believing what he was saying. You realize that faith unto salvation, faith unto healing, are often described as one and the same. If we're going to believe that God will save us, then we have to believe that He would heal us also. that if we're going to believe he's going to do the thing that is unseen and eternal, that we must believe he has the power to do the thing that is temporal and physical. The question is, for those who need healing, is there desire to be made well? That Jesus even asked this question to a man, John chapter 5, verse 6. Do you want to be made well? And apparently with most people, they're content with their lives, content with their sin. Lord, this is my life here, and I just don't see how I can fit you into it because my life is so happy and so full, I don't see where you belong. And it's only those who sense that true need. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the true understanding of ourselves, our desperate need for Jesus Christ, that we might say, I need what the Lord is offering me. Here, consider also the goal of miracles. The goal of miracles, then, was to confirm the message preached by the preacher. So, with Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 2, there was the paralytic that was let through the roof. That there, Jesus performed a miracle, and it confirmed something. Jesus said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. There, the miracle confirmed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has the authority to forgive sins. You notice that as one who is sent, an apostle who is sent, the apostle Paul, he was proclaiming the message that Jesus is the Son of God. He wasn't saying something false about himself, claiming to be any kind of Messiah. In fact, we look at this very passage that here, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes when men, Gentiles, superstitious men attempted to offer sacrifice to them, that they absolutely denied their deity. Instead, they were pointing to one who indeed is God in Jesus Christ, that is the goal of these miracles. You look at the miracle itself, the command that the Apostle Paul gave when he said, stand upright on your feet. It's not as if Paul's words had any special power coming from his mouth. It is God who has that power. The response of obedience from that man, the cripple, is that he sprang up and began walking. This passage is to you and to me a reminder. A reminder that we need of God's great power. Sometimes even in matters of salvation, that we need this regular reminder that God has the power to transform sinful hearts. He has the power to open blind eyes. He has the power to take away hearts of stone and give men hearts of flesh. And that though he does it extremely often at times and not as often at others, we always need to remember that God is the one who has power to do so and that we should never stop letting others know this good news, because that's the means, that's the occasion that God uses. That we need to be reminded that our God is all-powerful and we must trust in Him. So that's the first point, is the miracle. The second point is the superstitious response in verses 11 to 13. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Here we have a rather unexpected response there in verse 11. That they spoke in this Lyconian language. You can imagine with Paul and Barnabas, probably didn't understand the Lyconian language, this local dialect. And there was some confusion there. Hey, what are these people doing? They had been preaching to them the message for a while. And here they're, oh, looks like they want some kind of celebration, right? Who's this other guy? He looks like he's some type of religious man. And they're bringing food. Oh, no, wait a minute. It seems like we've become the center. No, this is no good. There would have been this dialogue. Hey, what are you guys trying to do here? And then when they heard and then they understood This is why they tore their clothes. The activity that was occurring was that Paul was preaching the good news, the word of God, the good news of the gospel. Right? So here he's seeing some kind of response. Perhaps it was encouraging. But then he realized as the conversation went on, wait a minute, this is not heading in the right direction. Now we stop and think, and we wonder about that question. What is the status of these people, these men from Lystra? And if we only look at this Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, it seems like the response wasn't that great. But we do see that Paul, as he was preaching the word, saw that there was faith to be made well by this cripple. We look at the end of Acts chapter 14, the last section of Acts 14, we're told that he went back to various cities in which he went. He went to Antioch, he went to Iconium, and it says that he went back to Lystra, and that he encouraged the disciples in each of those places. What does that mean? What that means is, despite these 11 verses here and the description about Lystra and this shocking response, there were converts. There were disciples to Jesus Christ. That's rather significant. If you think about the matter of men who chance upon the truth, how likely is it that men can stumble upon the truth and believe it? Here, Paul and Barnabas, they perform one miracle of healing of a man. The people of Lystra deify them as Hermes and Zeus. There's some speculation here. Why was it Barnabas that they called Zeus? Maybe Barnabas looked older, right? He looked more solemn. Paul was the one who was preaching. He was the one who was talking. So Hermes, he's the messenger god. And this is where we get the term hermeneutics, right? The message. What's the interpretation or message? And so they do one miracle and they're deified. Oh, this is Zeus. This is Hermes. And then you look at the work of Jesus Christ, how he preached the good news, and he did miracles all over the place, and they didn't deify him at all, did they? They crucified him. And that this is a reminder that sinful men do not easily come to the knowledge of the truth. That a new heart is needed, and it is the Holy Spirit who instructs us in all of these things. God's mighty acts require the instruction and the interpretation of God's word in order for there to be proper understanding. So you see, even though Paul was there preaching, he's dealing with these Gentiles who are straight out of the world. And then in verse 13, we have the priest of Zeus. He shows up. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. There's a legend that in this small town that Zeus himself showed up and that there was not an adequate welcome for him, so he cursed the people. But one guy received him. Apparently, this was the guy that Zeus made priest. And this was a big deal. And the cursing was pretty severe. So here, they were trying to learn the lesson. Hey, last time that we will not receive one of our small G gods and get cursed for it. So hey, he's heard that Zeus has showed up. Hey, we better do something big. Get the oxen and the garlands. Otherwise, we're going to be cursed again. And so we ought to understand that even these Gentiles who know not the true and living God understand that there's the need for sacrifice. There's the need to give up something. That the good, the best that we have ought to be given to those whom we worship. It's a reminder to us that we should not be giving to the Lord that which costs us nothing. That when we give unto the Lord of our time, of our lives, of our resources, it's a reminder to us that it ought to cost us something. That there's choices that have to be made. I'm going to give up this. I have to give up these things that I enjoy doing if I'm going to spend time to serve the Lord. We have also the reminder that these men realize that there is offense before their gods. But the good news of the gospel tells us that our God, who was offended, our God who had wrath upon sinners, that there is no sacrifice needed anymore. Because Jesus is, He was that sacrifice. He took that wrath upon Himself. One man, one sacrifice, completed and done. That Jesus is the one who satisfies divine justice. And that this truth is that Jesus is the one who paid it all on your behalf and my behalf. This is also a reminder to us that when we witness to God's people, when we disciple others, that Rome was not built in a day. That people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, especially new converts, but even those who are seasoned in the faith, that oftentimes we run into unexpected responses. It's very easy for people to fall into a rut, to try to make sense out of the things that are happening. One of the biggest things that comes up for Christians is discouragement in the Christian life. Facing discouragement more than anything else. So easy for us to come with a rod saying, you know what? We need to beat this person back into a line. And more often than not, it seems like the answer is perhaps we need to understand what's going on before we can judge. So are we so quick to judge, or are we quick to understand? Let's try to understand what's going on. Was this a response of animosity and rebellion, or was there something else going on? Is this a manifestation of the discouragement that comes up in the Christian life? So that's the second point, the superstitious response. The third point is the gospel message in verses 14 to 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Here, the apostles Barnabas and Paul respond by tearing their clothes. This is a sign of grief, of sorrow, of strong emotion, and especially a response to blasphemy. And here, they were responding this way to demonstrate that they were rejecting what was being offered. They were saying, no, this is not appropriate for us to receive. You contrast this, the response of Paul and Barnabas, with the response of Herod. You remember that earlier, that Herod was stricken dead. The people were shouting the voice of a God and not of a man. And that he was soaking it in. And then God struck him dead. And here you have instead humble servants of God, godly men who say, we absolutely reject that. It does not belong to us. That glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. They give them this simple challenge in verse 15. Why are you doing these things? It's a question that indicates this very truth. You should not be doing any of this. And then they make a very candid admission when they say, here in verse 15, we also are men of like nature with you. It's as if straight out of Ephesians 2. We are by nature children of wrath. We're fallen in Adam, just as you are. Why are you setting us apart? When we talk about this response of ignorance, think about simple things. There was an account in the book of Acts. There's also an account in Revelation when John comes face to face with this angel. And he bows down to worship him. And the angel says, "Do not do it. Worship God." And who was this? This was the beloved apostle John. He's like, "What are you doing on the ground? This is a created being. It's an angel." And there we think, well, was this man ignorant? Well, we all are ignorant. We can't just say that these Lystran hillbillies started doing this thing. And what were they thinking? Right? And you realize that you and I weren't far off not long ago. And that it's easy for us to point that finger. But here, the Apostle Paul is saying we are by nature children of wrath, just as they are. And that you and I should be reminded of that. That there is great similarity between us and these people of the world. If not for the grace of God, that you and I would be exactly the same. That this truth goes forward. That God could have chosen angels to bear the good news of the gospel, but he didn't. He chose men. Angels could have spoken the message with better ability, but they never would have had their own experience of this good news. You realize that God chooses men because we can talk about the good news as those who have received it, as those who have believed it, those who have been affected by it. There's a big difference. We're told in 1 Peter that the angels long to peer into these things as their own. They long for that message. There's never a hope for forgiveness for the angels. For the ones that fell, that was it. No opportunity for forgiveness. But men, those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, there is that hope for forgiveness. And that when you and I tell others, we tell others about the good news that you and I have come to know and to love. That is what God calls us to do. Look at the good news that they bring. It takes some time as we look through it to realize that it is good news because it comes out as a rebuke. And we bring you good news. They're saying, we bring you the gospel. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens, the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the good news is that they were doing something wrong. That they should turn from these vain things to a living God. So here is the massive insult and the rebuke is the Apostle Paul is saying, what you are worshiping is worthless and vanity. Think about what was read earlier, Isaiah chapter 44. Statement there, Isaiah chapter 44, when he says, that thing in my right hand is a lie. Cut down a tree, half of it chop into wood, heat yourself, roast your meat, cook your bread. The other half, we're going to carve it up nicely. We're going to bow down the knee and worship it. You think about how foolish that sounds. And that God describes these things as chaff. Isaiah 57, 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. They're light, fluffy, frou-frou things of no significance. They're lies. They're like dust that they blow away. And in contrast, you think about God's glory and His holiness, His weightiness. There's a substance there. The contrast is that we worship the true and the living God. Oh, it's easy to look at Zeus and to look at Hermes and say, well, those people are fools. They worship these false gods. But you realize that our false gods are just as foolish. We worship the idol of self. We worship the idol of wealth. We worship the idol of pleasure, of drugs, of career, all these things. Are they any better? The answer is no. They're not. The Apostle Paul addresses these idols and says that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. And yet he also says that what these people offer up unto idols, they are actually offering up to demons. But demons use these things to strike fear in people, to draw them. Have you ever wondered this? I've often wondered this. You look at the Old Testament, how often is it that God is calling his people to repentance? That there's a need for revival, that these prophets come talking about how there's a need for revival among God's people. But have you ever wondered how often are these false religions worshiping false gods ever saying, hey, you know what? We need a revival. It's unheard of. Seems like they never do that thing. Life goes on for them. It's only the true and the living God who calls his people to worship him and to turn from our ways, and that we might remember to worship this true God. So who is this living God? He's the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Here, the Apostle Paul striking a great contrast between the true God and the Greek pantheon. That they have an understanding that their gods are gods of specific spheres. That Neptune or Poseidon being the god of the sea. Well, what did Paul just say? That the true and living God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. That their account of creation is rather small and weak. It only accounts for one section. And some people talk about, we accept by faith that God always existed. Well, how can you believe a God who has always existed? Surely he must have created himself. The answer is no, he didn't create himself. Well, then you're having to assume that there's someone who was always there. Well, what other assumptions do you have? There, they address creation, but then they don't have an answer for how it all started. We all have to assume something by faith. You look at their gods then. They have gods of certain cities. That Artemis, we'll hear later. Artemis was the god of Ephesus. That obviously for Athens, their god was Athena. Corinth had Aphrodite. And the list goes on. But here, our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Meaning, our God is infinite. Their gods are finite, a finite sphere, a finite power, finite ability, a finite location. And there, God is presenting the true and the living God as so far greater than these worthless things. He continues when he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Don't walk away thinking here that God is saying that man is not culpable for their sins. They are culpable. What he's saying is that at one point, Gentiles were without hope and without God. They were strangers to the covenant. It's merely saying that Israel had the benefit of the prophets, of the word that came to them. That Gentiles, that we were outside of this. And immediately, the tendency for sinful man is to say, wait a minute. That was unfair of God, that our ancestors never had the chance to hear the gospel. But you realize that's completely wrongheaded. Instead, we ought to say, right now, these people in Lystra are hearing the good news of the gospel. Let them not think about their ancestors in the past. Let them think about the word that is right in front of them. And so also for you and for me, that we ought to say, let's not think about the past. Let's not accuse God in any way. Let's not lose sight of what's happening. Here, the Apostle Paul is saying, turn from these vain things to the living God. And that's true for you and for me also. Turn from these vain things. Let's not worry about the past, what could have been. God is calling you to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And that when the true and the living God calls you to it, we ought to do it. We ought to obey. We ought to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. This is true for every adult, for every man, woman, and child, that this good news of the gospel is exceedingly great. And that whatever it is you're turning from, we're told that we ought to turn from it often. How easy it is for man to think, I can go back to what I once had, what I once enjoyed. There's the reminder needed that these things are worthless. They are a lie in the right hand. They will not last. They'll be consumed by the fire. God alone, the true and the living God, is the one who is worth worshiping. And His Son is Jesus Christ. That He raised Him from the dead, and that is a testimony to all the world that He will return and judge this world in righteousness. Here, the Apostle Paul also said to him, He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You think about what God does. He sends the rain and the sun on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You think about the cycles of life. That coming from California, it's hard to understand sometimes because there we had a raining season. It was approximately November to April. And outside of that period, it doesn't rain. But every other part of our country, every other part that I've lived, it seems like there's just as much rain in summer as there is in the winter. And that's a reminder to us that for many, many, many years, that people were subsistence farmers. They didn't have the irrigation set up. So they depended on rain to grow their crops. And that God, in his generous provision to people who attributed the growth of crops to false gods, God is still one who was patient and kept providing them this food, even though they said, we're attributing it to Dionysus. We're attributing it to some other god other than the true and the living God. And that's why we're told here that He did not leave Himself without witness. That when people should say, hey, where did all this food come from? Look at our silos are full. We're not starving. We're enjoying life with my wife and my children. And we get to see our children and great-grandchildren grow up. And all those things that people would say, where all is this coming from? And that we ought to be able to say, it's God who gives us true satisfaction. That this all of these things only leave man with no excuse. It doesn't leave us with understanding of salvation. Only that only comes with the preaching of the gospel. And so, all men who hear ought to say, this God is worth worshiping. Let me set aside my false gods. Let me burn them at the river Kidron. Let me destroy them. Let me forsake them. And let me follow Jesus Christ. That might be your choice. That might be my choice today. Just as the Apostle Paul described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That is the description of eternal life. That is the description of conversion, that we turn from idols to the true and living God, and we await Jesus Christ who will come, and He is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. May we go to our God together in prayer.